the word. Now, our subject for this evening is Israel's present, because last week it was Israel's past, and guess what? Next week it's going to be Israel's future. Now, when we talk about Israel's present, we're not talking about what they received as a December gift. Although those of you who have been interested and challenged by news about my anonymous sock organiser last week will be delighted to learn that someone phoned me up during the week to tell me that he was responsible for the sock organiser. So I now have traced all my gifts to their source, which is good to know. Next year perhaps he'll give me some socks to put in the sock organiser. Well, when we're talking about Israel's present, we're talking about Israel as she now is. And I want you to notice, just before we get into detail, how chapter 10 is framed by a deep desire for the good of Israel. Look at verse 1. Brethren, says Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that's Paul speaking. And then look at the end of chapter 10, verse 21. Here's God speaking. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Isn't that lovely? There's the mercy of God. One commentator says, you try stretching your hands out for a long time. All day long, says God, I've stretched out my hands. Our hands get weary after just a few minutes. But God stretches out his hands in mercy and in grace and in tenderness towards this disobedient and recalcitrant nation of Israel. So it's framed by a deep desire for Israel's good. Let's break the chapter up into sections. First of all, the last few verses of chapter 9, we'll call that Israel's choice. You'll find that each of these little sections involves opposites. Israel's choice, they chose the way of law, not the way of faith. They wanted to try and make themselves right with God by personal effort, instead of God's way, which is simple faith. Then, the first four verses of chapter 10, we'll call that Israel's condition. Paul describes the present condition of Israel as zeal without knowledge. Plenty of zeal, plenty of religious exercise and energy, but without full knowledge. Then, in verses 5 to 13, we have an important contrast between law and faith. The way of law and the way of faith. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have an imperative commission. We learn that faith comes by hearing. Therefore, preachers have to go out with the message of the gospel so that folk can be challenged with the word of the gospel. And then finally, verses 16 to 21, we'll call that Israel's condemnation. They heard, but they disobeyed. They heard the message, but they disobeyed it. Let me just remind you of the placing of this section of Romans. This is saying what I said last week, but in a different way. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans are, first of all, a vindication of the purposes of God. You know, if the gospel is to the Jew first, why are so many Jews rejecting the gospel, Paul? It's a challenge to Paul, and Paul is vindicating God's purposes. Furthermore, it is a vindication of God's promises. Because someone might say to Paul, well, look, Paul, think of all those Old Testament promises about glory and prosperity and a great kingdom for the nation of Israel and a Messiah who's going to reign. Are all these wiped out, Paul? And Paul's going to tell us that they're not. And then thirdly, can I suggest, in another way, Romans 9 to 11 is a vindication of Paul himself. Lest anyone should say that Paul is anti-Semitic. And you'd be surprised what charges are laid against the Apostle Paul by foolish people today. Is Paul anti-Semitic? Oh, not at all. Look again at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, says Paul. Chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And chapter 11 and verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, Israel, which he foreknew. So the chapters of this letter, which are most emphatic about the sovereignty of God, are also saturated with Paul's deep love for the nation of Israel. Lesson. a recognition of the sovereignty of God. In Scotland, it tends to be sovereignty, doesn't it? You know, shove another syllable in. But no, a recognition of the sovereignty of God will not produce hardness and coldness of heart. It need not do that at all. It certainly didn't in the case of the Apostle Paul. So how does Paul work his subject? Well, last week, as we saw, chapter 9 is about Israel's past, the selection of the nation, as an example of God's electing grace in calling out that people for himself. Then, chapters 9, verse 30, down to the end of chapter 10, is Israel's present situation, rejected because they have refused the gospel. And then chapter 11, which Stephen will deal with next week, God willing, looks at Israel's future, a nation received back into God's favour and grace. Right from the start, Israel was the object of God's sovereign grace and goodness. Its existence depended simply upon God's choice. Let's go back to verses we didn't look at last week. Famous verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now remember that these verses apply contextually to Israel, but we can apply them to ourselves as the objects of God's saving grace today. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Well, verse 6 for context. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. There's your word. God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isn't that lovely? God's choice of Israel depended on nothing in Israel itself. It depended in every sense upon God. God loved you, not because of that. God loved you because he loved you. That's what we learn in Deuteronomy. So, the lesson from Romans 9 is that if God chooses to call and elect people out from Jews and Gentiles today to constitute the church, it's only the same principle that he used back in the Old Testament in constituting the nation of Israel for himself. And if anyone really wants to get awkward and obstructive about the truth of God, Paul's final answer, did you notice it from last week, was verse 20 of chapter 9. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? The final answer to all our objections, and to all the objections of mankind, is God is God. And full stop. It stops there. You can't get further than that. God is God. But when we get to verse 30 of chapter 9, we will notice this shift of emphasis. Let me just show you one of the ways in which we can point this out. Back in the earlier part of chapter 9, the verb to call is used of God's elective calling of his people to himself. It is very clearly an irresistible divine call. Look, for example, of verse 11, chapter 9. The children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. There's God's divine calling purpose. God calls. Verse 24. Even us whom he hath called. Who's he talking to? Believers. We've been called by the grace of God to himself. Verse 25, I will call them my people. All these uses of the verb to call are God calling in sovereign, irresistible grace. Now, when you get into the second section, beginning at the end of chapter 9 and running through chapter 10, you get the verb to call again. But look at the difference. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Do you see the difference? In chapter 9, it is God's sovereign call. In chapter 10, it is the call of faith. All right? It's the sinner crying out upon the Saviour for mercy. Same basic word, but used in two entirely different ways. Another thing that you might notice as you contrast the two sections is that in chapter 9 there is no reference to faith. Everything is of God. Back to verse 11 of chapter 9. That the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. No reference to belief or faith or confidence or trust or anything like that. It's excluded from chapter 9. But when you get into chapter 10 and the latter part of chapter 9, you'll find that words meaning faith, believe, call, obey, they're used about 17 times. And whosoever turns up 3 times. There's a big shift between these two sections. So we're shifting from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man. But will you bear in mind that Paul neither weakens nor retracts anything he has written in the preceding chapter? When you get into chapter 10, it's not that Paul has had a rethink and he's thought, oh, I've overbalanced it there. We'll rebalance it. We'll rejig it. We'll stack the cards. An unfortunate analogy, perhaps, the other way. All right? He's not doing that at all. He's not retracting anything. He's not toning anything down. He retreats not an inch. Chapter 9 explains why some Jews are saved. Chapter 10 explains why the others are lost. Why are some Jews saved? Because of God's sovereign grace. Why are other Jews lost? Because they've rejected the gospel. Now that's true for the whole of mankind today. That is the basic principle that Scripture teaches. So, let's just look at that for a minute. What should our response be to truths that intellectually we cannot harmonise? Well, I suppose the first thing is to recognise that we can't, because we're simply creatures. Our brain power isn't enough. You know, sometimes you get to that bit in your computer, that point where the computer says, memory insufficient. And then, you have to go and get your computer boffin who boosts the memory of your computer so you've got more bytes and megabytes and space and, all the sort of things that you can have in computer. I don't understand them, I just use them. Anyway, it's like that with the brain. The brain gets to the point where we just cannot assimilate and understand the things of God. And it doesn't matter how much more memory or intelligence you pump into the human brain. It will never comprehend divine truths, simply because they are divine truths. So we shouldn't worry too much about understanding them. Our responsibility is to believe them, which is slightly different. Further, we shouldn't worry too much about reconciling chapter 9 and chapter 10. Because they're not enemies. I think it's Spurgeon who said, I never try to reconcile friends. You see, the trouble with a sort of truth and reconciliation process, or a conciliation and arbitration business, is that it means compromise on both sides, doesn't it? When you've got people who are apparently unutterably opposed, what you do, you get the government or someone to bring them together, and you give a bit there, and you give a bit there, and you take a bit there, and you take a bit there, so you compromise, and you back down a little bit, and you make an agreement in the middle. Now, you don't do that with the truth of God. You don't take two truths of God and chop them in half and bring them together. Let's take an example. The first two chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is all about the deity of Christ. Remember? Chapter 2 of Hebrews is about the humanity of Christ. Now, to the human mind, that's a paradox. How can the same person be God and man? Now, what you don't do is say, all right, well, I say this reverently because this is not what I'm teaching. He's 50% God and he's 50% man. That makes 100%. No, that's not true. The Lord Jesus is 100% God. And 100% man. Now I know that makes 200%, but that's so much the worse for mathematics. Alright? Because that's the way you deal with truths in Scripture that intellectually you can't deal with, if you see what I mean. You recognise that both are true. So Romans chapter 9 teaches 100% the sovereignty of God. And Romans 10 teaches 100% the responsibility of man. Alright? And if you want a little example of someone in the Bible handling things that intellectually were incompatible, the best example I can think of is Genesis 22 with Abraham. Do you remember? Abraham was told by God that all God's blessings were going to come into the world through Isaac. So Isaac's got to live. But in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take thy son Isaac whom thou lovest and go and offer him up for a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Now how do you harmonize those two things? How can you make sense of the promise of God which demands that Isaac live and have children, and the command of God which orders that Isaac die? Do you see what I mean? Well, Abraham, bless his heart, knew what to do with it. He did what God told him to do. He took his son up and he would have offered him. But he believed what God said about him. He believed, we know this from Hebrews, that God would raise him up from the dead. He believed that he had to do something which God told him to do, and he believed a great promise which God had made, even though he couldn't fully reconcile, however the two could fit together. So accept both. Our business is not to reconcile, our business is to obey. Right, therefore, let's look at the first section, which is chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Israel's choice. Israel chose the way of law, not the way of faith. See, it's very important to realize that God is not responsible for man's lost condition. The unbeliever and the unbelieving Jew that Paul is dealing with could not hide himself behind divine sovereignty and say, well, you know, I'm not elected, so it's not my fault. I can't be saved, but it's not my fault. It's God's election that does it all. We learn that Israel is lost because it would not believe. Look, please, at verse 32. They sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. They would not believe. That's the reason. They would not believe. Now, verses 30 and 31 are a complete reversal of what we might call the natural situation. Naturally speaking, Israel was the nation that had desires after God. We read about them in Romans chapter 2. You know, they boasted in the law. They had a special relationship with God. They were proud of it. They had so much to depend upon. And the Gentiles, well, you know what the Gentiles are like. You read about them in Ephesians 2. Far off from the covenants of promise, strangers to all that God had done to Israel, out in the darkness. And yet it's Gentiles who've been brought into an enjoyment of the mercy of God. Remember how John begins? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him. His own, that's the Jewish nation, they received him not. But as many as received him, God's mercy goes out to Gentiles like you and me. It's a total reversal of what we might expect. And yet, as I say, a reason is given in verse 32. They didn't seek to be right with God through faith. They went after works. They went after legal righteousness. They went after effort. This is do-it-yourself religion, isn't it? This is what the natural mind of man always loves to go for. Because if I can work my way to heaven, then I've got something to be proud of. If I can achieve merit points with God and get his good pleasure, then what a splendid person I am. But over the gates of heaven is written, figuratively speaking, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Israel went in for its works. And look then, verses 32 and 33, look at the rock, the Lord Jesus. What Paul does in verse 33, that stumbling stone, is he brings together two different verses from Isaiah. It's very, very interesting. He brings together Isaiah 28 verse 16, which is all about a foundation. And if you depend upon that foundation, you're absolutely secure and you'll never be shaken. But he also brings another verse in, and that's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, which talks about a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. He runs two verses together to show that the Lord Jesus is that long-predicted stone. Now this is something you can trace for yourselves. The picture language of the Lord Jesus as the stone, the rock, goes right back to Genesis. It starts, as far as I can see, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, remember? And you've got some wonderful types in Genesis 49. You're looking forward to the Messiah as Shiloh and the scepter wielder. And he's the shepherd of Israel and he's the stone of Israel. And this picture language goes through the Old Testament and it divides, if you like, into three lines of truth. The Lord Jesus is the stone as the stone of construction, the one upon which God builds all his purposes, whether we're thinking of the nation of Israel or whether we're thinking of the church today. The Lord Jesus is the foundation stone. We'll just read the the example in Isaiah 28 that Paul actually is quoting in part. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, in context, first of all, that's the restoration of Israel, isn't it? I lay in Zion. But we can see beyond that as well and recognize that the Lord Jesus, of course, is the foundation of God's purposes today. The church is built upon him. It is his. So the stone speaks of construction. It also speaks of obstruction. You know what it's like when you're blundering around in the dark and people have left bricks and things. You trip over them and you get a nasty bang. Well, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, here's the stone again, verse 14 rather, Isaiah 8, 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the Jews tripped over the Lord Jesus. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they expected or wanted. A humble Messiah, a lowly Messiah, a Messiah who exposed their self-righteousness. Instead of a Messiah driving out the Romans and making them top nation, this Messiah came and showed them up for what they were in all their sinfulness. He became a stone of obstruction to Israel. And if you want the third one, which Paul doesn't mention here, we'll just give it to you so you can follow it up for yourselves. It's in Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2, there's the stone again. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great image representing world power. And Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut out without hands and it smashes the image on the foot and the whole thing tumbles down to the ground. That's the stone of destruction. All right? So the Lord Jesus is the stone. Construction, obstruction, destruction. He's the centre of all God's purposes. And for the believer, back to Romans 9 verse 33, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Isn't that lovely? There's no letdown in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. I gather from my friends who know funny people called psychologists that there is such a thing as post-Christmas depression. And that's when you look at the presents you've got and think, what a load of old rubbish. All right, post-Christmas depression. Well, there is no post-Christian depression. Okay? Because the Lord Jesus never lets his people down. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a great truth for the child of God to hold him unto. Now then, let's move on to our next section, which is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. Now Paul analyses Israel's condition. And their condition is very simply, zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Notice his desire, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That word desire apparently means something like goodwill. Goodwill. Someone translates it, my heart is full of goodwill towards them. Now, notice a practical truth. Paul knows about the doctrine of election. Paul believes the doctrine of election, and it doesn't stop him praying. Right? He doesn't say, oh well, everything's settled, everything's fixed, we just sit back and do nothing. No. He believes the truth of God, but he prays. He prays. And by the way, of course, when you get to chapter 11 and verse 26, you read this, and so all Israel shall be saved. Paul is praying in line with the purposes of God. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved. Mr. Vine puts it helpfully. Spiritual desires should always be turned into prayer. That's true, isn't it? A real spiritual desire should issue in prayer. And once again, in case anyone is still worried about chapter 9 and the sovereignty of God as if it's hanging over us as something frightening, which it isn't at all, it's a wondrous comforting truth, bear in mind that the only kind of God who can possibly answer prayer is a sovereign God. There's no point praying to a weak God. There's no point praying to a God who's lost control. The only God who can answer the prayers of his people is an absolutely sovereign God. And that's the kind of God that Paul prays to. Isn't it interesting that Paul's prayer therefore springs, one, from doctrine, chapter 9, and from desire, chapter 10, verse 1. That's as it should be. Our prayer should spring from our knowledge of the word and from our desire to see God's purposes effected. But notice also in verse 2, Paul's discernment. Paul's discernment. He's got an acute eye for the real source of the problem. I bear them record, he says, they have a zeal of God. Now that sounds very positive, doesn't it? It is. It's good to have a zeal of God. But, says Paul, it's a zeal of God not according to knowledge. Literally, not according to full knowledge. Sincerity cannot save. It is sadly possible to be sincerely wrong. That is the great danger of religion, isn't it? Religion makes people zealous. Religion makes people spiritually enthusiastic, but they may be entirely wrong. Someone has written, zeal is always misdirected when it is misinformed. Zeal without correct information is very dangerous indeed. And the man who was writing this knew what he was talking about, because Paul was very zealous. What's Paul's example of zeal as he looks back to his pre-conversion life in Philippians chapter 3? Persecuting the church. That's religious zeal, isn't it? Persecuting the church. Or we've got to have zeal plus knowledge. But here we have the terrible failure of the Jews' religion, that it was zealous, it was energetic, it was sincere, it was active, but it was wrong. It was wrong. Now look please at Paul's diagnosis of the situation in verse 3. He elaborates this zeal without knowledge. He says, you see, this is the problem. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and as a consequence they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. At the bottom of it all is a failure to submit to God's righteousness. That, I think, is a key verse. That explains Israel's present condition today. That explains the religious situation in the land of Israel today. That explains the state of Jews throughout all the world today. Verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. At the bottom of man's religion is rebellion. It will not say yes to God. Now, when Paul got saved, you remember what happened on the Damascus Road? That man who'd been so zealous for the law, persecuting the church, what happens on the Damascus Road? He's down on his knees and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's submission. That's submission to God's precious word. And look on at verse 4. Look at Paul's declaration here. This is a tremendous truth that all Christians need to bear in mind. For, says Paul, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, Israel was ignorant of God's way of righteousness. They wanted to make their own righteousness to be acceptable to God. They thought that by works and effort and by law keeping, they could work themselves to God's standard. The answer is no, it's absolutely impossible. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice, please, Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Three things. It means, first of all, he's the fulfillment of the law. He said, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How is that so? Everything that the law taught, the Lord Jesus did. There never has been an Israelite who's walked on this planet who has so faithfully obeyed the law as the Lord Jesus. He was born under the law and he magnified the law, right? So he's the fulfillment of it in that sense. Secondly, he's the goal of the law. Why was the law given? The law, says Paul, was our pedagogue, speaking to Jews of course, our pedagogue, our schoolmaster, until Christ came. All right? The law was a temporary measure. It was a stopgap that God inserted to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that people might be cast upon him. For the law shows up your dirt, the law shows up your sin, so that you cry out for a saviour. The law was our pedagogue until Christ came. He was our schoolmaster, says Paul about the law. So, Christ is the end, he's the fulfillment of the law, he's the goal of the law, it looks to his coming. Thirdly, he's the termination of the law. Because, you see, when the Lord Jesus died, he took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to his cross. What was the handwriting of ordinances? all the commandments of the law that no man could keep. And the Lord Jesus dealt with it, and at Calvary, as far as the believer is concerned, he's brought it to an end. So he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What we've got in the Lord Jesus is more than ever Israel enjoyed in the law. Because the law was there to show up their sin and their failure. But what we've got in Christ is absolutely glorious. It brings the legal system to an end as far as the believer is concerned. And we're taken up and we're bound up with the person of Christ who has made us right with God. Can I just go back for a moment to that word zeal? Verse 2, a zeal of God without knowledge. I remember years ago when I was a student, we used to have an old man in the meeting who kept on praying that we would be preserved from hot heads and cold feet. And for many years I couldn't imagine what he was talking about, apart from the fact that the temperature control in the building was somewhat peculiar. But thinking about it recently, I know what he's talking about, hot heads and cold feet. Zeal without knowledge. You see, zeal means ardour in embracing and pursuing and defending anything. Real zeal. It is possible to have real ardour without knowledge of the truth. If you want a good example, you read this afterwards. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1 to 10. Look at David bringing up the ark. Now you look at that passage carefully and you will see that David consulted the leaders of the nation. That David is marked by a real piety of language and desire. He gets the unanimity of the people. The people are fully behind it. He's marked by heartfelt sincerity and by a consciousness of God. But he doesn't do it right. And he puts the ark on a new cart. Outwardly speaking, you would have said, what zeal, what ardour, how splendid, what piety. But he was wrong. He didn't do it according to God's word. Now that is an example of zeal without knowledge. You see, zeal without knowledge is like a river overflowing its banks. It's like a fire falling out of its grate. It's very dangerous. A river overflowing its banks floods, it causes damage. A fire that falls out of the grate is dangerous. That causes damage. But then of course there's the other extreme which we must avoid, which is knowledge without zeal. It is possible to know things and not do them. The Lord Jesus said, you remember in John chapter 13 verse 17, having been teaching his disciples, he says, if I can find it, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. All right? It is therefore tragically possible to know and not do. In other words, the river doesn't flow at all. There's an unlit fire in the grate. It's worse than useless. What we want is zeal and knowledge, or, to get it the right way round, knowledge and zeal. If you want to see an example, the Lord Jesus, of course. Because everything the Lord Jesus did, he did with divine energy. And everything the Lord Jesus did, he did fully in conformity with God's revealed will. If you want to see an example of zeal and knowledge, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the zeal with which Paul went out gospel preaching. Ah, but he made sure that his message was absolutely in conformity with the revealed word of God. So, let's not have hot heads which send us off in wrong directions. Let's not have cold feet that prevent us doing anything. Let's make sure that we have warm hearts. Alright? Intelligently ordered by an appreciation of the word of God. There's a little poem by I.Y. Yuen in Caravanserai called Zeal. This is how it goes. It's very simple. The strong virility of living truth housed in the heart, the tang of action and the wine of youth in counterpart. Think about it. He's got it very nicely balanced. But now let's move on to our next section, which is verses 5 to 13. Here's an important contrast between law and faith. Because, you see, this is the nub of the issue. Israel was going after law works. And by the way, this is so relevant today, because virtually Christendom as a whole goes after law works. Morality religion. Do your best. Work your way to heaven. That is the basis of all man's religion. Work, work, work. Now, Paul has already taught the failure of the law to save. He taught that way back in chapter 3. He's taught that salvation is by faith, in chapter 4. What he now does is to scheme out a contrast between these mutually exclusive systems. And he does it very interestingly by using four Old Testament quotations. He uses one for the law, and then three to talk about faith. Would you like to notice it? Here we have the law, verse 5. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and he quotes now from Leviticus 18, this is the law, in summary, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Do it, and you'll live. Now that's what law says. Do it, and you live. Now, that is theoretically the teaching of the law. The trouble is, it's a theoretical way of righteousness because no one can do it. We know that, of course, because Paul has proved that from the first three chapters of Romans. No one can keep the law. Now what does he do? He gives us three passages, one from Deuteronomy, one from Isaiah, one from Joel, to talk about the way of faith. Look at this, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. What does he mean by that phrase? He means the righteousness, that is to say, the right standing with God, which is received simply through faith. Now, how does that speak? He takes some phrases from Deuteronomy 30. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up again? But what saith the righteousness of faith? The word. It's nigh thee, it's in thy mouth, it's in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, will you notice that the way of faith is fully accessible. It's fully accessible. It's near thee, verse 8. It's in thy mouth. It's in thy heart. You don't have to go to a special place for this. Not a question of travelling on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or Lourdes, or Knock, or even Plymouth for that matter. No question of travelling on a pilgrimage anywhere, because the word of faith is available. It's available in the Word. Paul was going around the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel. Everywhere he went into the synagogue. So the Jews had heard the message about faith. And as Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 and verse 7 there, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven or who shall descend. If you look at Deuteronomy 30, it's referring to the commandment. Paul turns it to apply to the Lord Jesus. And he's basically saying something like this. It's not a question of something to do. It's not a question of some great attainment, get up into heaven, or go down into the abyss. Something's got to be done. No, says Paul, it's been done. It's been done by somebody else. What God asks is simple faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 9, he sums it up, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there's the person, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, there's the work. All right, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back again to this in a second. But look on to verse 11 and verse 12, where he quotes now from Isaiah again, and from Joel. And he said, this is what the scripture saith about the message of faith. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the faith way of salvation never lets you down. Verse 12, and it's available to all. There's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a whosoever message. It goes out to Jews. It goes out to Gentiles. It's a wonderful message. It goes beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel, and it encompasses the whole planet. So what does this gospel involve that Paul is speaking about, this way of faith salvation? Well, it involves, will you notice, go back to verse 6 and 7, historical facts that have been accomplished. It's not a question of going to get a saviour somewhere, because he's come down from heaven already. It's not a question of bringing about a resurrection, because it's happened already. Our faith is based upon historical facts. The incarnation and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. By the way, you'll notice when Paul talks about the resurrection, he's presupposing the Lord's death. Whenever Paul talks about the resurrection, that presupposes death, doesn't it? Of course it does. You can't have a resurrection unless someone has died. If Paul was simply to talk about the Lord's death, that might not necessarily include resurrection. But whenever he mentions resurrection, and you'll find in the book of the Acts, resurrection is mentioned many times, that presupposes teaching about the value of the Saviour's death. So we're dealing with historical facts, we're dealing with facts that God has brought about through the Lord Jesus, and we're dealing with a message to be believed about those facts. Verse 8, the Word. Here's the message. The Word, that is the Word of faith which we preach. The message about the Lord Jesus that you put your faith in. So you believe in his person, you believe in his work. You confess Jesus as Lord. Verse 9. That's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Two things at least. It means that you acknowledge his deity, and it means that you acknowledge his sovereignty. He's Lord in the sense of God. He's Lord in the sense of master. Now that's the mouth. And if anyone thinks, well, that's quite easy, isn't it? Oh, no, it wasn't in Bible times. Because for a Jew to confess the Lord Jesus meant he'd be put out of the synagogue. You check it up in Romans, John chapter 9, verse 22. Those that confessed Christ were removed from the synagogue. Oh, it was a big thing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus. And if you were a Gentile, well, you'd be in trouble there, especially if you were a Roman, because the Roman emperors had declared themselves to be gods. Caesar is Lord. That was Caesar's claim to deity. But the Christians were saying, Jesus is Lord. All right? So whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, to render homage to the person of Christ and to confess his lordship meant you'd probably be in big trouble. So this is not lip service. This is real commitment. And of course, that confession of the mouth springs from a reality in the heart. Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You know what the heart is, don't you? In the Bible, the heart is the place where you think, where you feel, where you decide. So it's not an intellectual idea. It's not even simply an emotional idea. It is an act of the will. It is an act of the intelligence. It is an act that involves an emotional response. So we have a contrast, therefore, between law righteousness, which never works, and faith righteousness. I've got a lovely quotation here from John Bunyan in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding. Because, you see, he went through an attempt to keep the commandments to satisfy God. Listen to what he says. Wherefore, I fell to some outward reformation of character, both in my words and life, and did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven, which commandments I also did strive to keep, and, as I thought, did keep them pretty well sometimes, and then I should have comfort. Yet now and then should break one, and so afflict my conscience. But then I should repent, and say I was sorry for it, and promise God to do better next time. And then I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England. There's a man who tried to work his way into God's favour. Never works! Because it's only through what the Lord Jesus has done that there is a righteous standing for the believer. Now, therefore, let's move on quickly to the next section, verses 14 and 15. The imperative commission. Faith, you see, comes by hearing. So people have got to hear the message in order to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the way into salvation. You call upon the Lord for mercy. You cry to him for forgiveness. You call upon him for his saving power and grace. But you've got to hear the message, haven't you? So Paul says, verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And when we come to the preachers, how shall they preach except they be sent? Back in chapter 8, do you remember, we had a chain of wonderful golden links taking us from God's foreknowledge of his people right through to glorification. Five great links. Glorious chain. Here we've got another chain. It's a chain of communication. I suppose a bit like the communication cord in the train that you could never pull because you'd be fined £5, if those of you remember back to those days. But here's a chain of communication, and it works like this. The preacher is sent, he preaches, people hear, they believe, they call. There's your five links within that chain. Now here is Paul giving a word to Roman Christians. You see? And he's saying, you've got to preach the gospel. Got to preach the gospel. The believer has a responsibility to proclaim Christ. Will you notice in verse 14, first of all, the necessity of gospel preaching? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Notice, please, divine sovereignty encourages prayer. Verse 1, divine sovereignty encourages preaching. Verse 15. It's worth bearing in mind that some of the greatest gospel preachers in this country have been men who have fully endorsed the full truth of election. George Whitfield was one. Spurgeon was another. And of course, Paul. Paul believed in divine election, but Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. So there's the necessity of gospel preaching. And it's the fact that God is an electing God that gives the preacher confidence. If God did not elect some to salvation, none would ever be saved. So the gospel preacher has great encouragement to know that God in his grace moves and saves his people for himself through the means of preaching. So the necessity of gospel preaching. Secondly, notice the authority of gospel preaching, because the word that Paul uses, verse 14 and 15, preach, means to behave like a herald. Now, you know what a herald was? He brought an important message from somebody else. All right? So the authority of gospel preaching is you don't bring your opinions, you bring God's word. That's what a herald does. He discharges his responsibility by preaching the word that is given to him. Thirdly, notice the solemnity of gospel preaching, because we learn that the preacher has to be sent. Verse 15. Who's he sent by? He's sent by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't take it upon himself. He reads the word of God and he discovers in the scriptures that Christians have an obligation to tell others about the Saviour. So he's sent to tell others about the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means that gospel preaching is not a casual task. It's a very solemn responsibility that is to be done with all our powers. Notice, verse 15, the beauty of gospel preaching. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now, by the way, this is a figure of speech. We're not talking literally about people's feet being beautiful, although I'm sure chiropodists do have a fancy for different kinds of feet. My chiropodist tells me that I have skinny toenails. It's about the only thing about me that's skinny, you will agree. But apparently I've got skinny toenails because I've got ingrowing toenails, and she wants me to have them off. The nails, not the toes, I hasten to add. And I have a friend who is prepared to do it free of charge with his pliers. But I'm going to try and hold on to my nails for a little while longer. Now, we're not talking about literal feet here. We're talking about messengers bringing glad tidings. And when they come along with those glad tidings, oh, how pleased people are to see them. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace. When someone responds to the gospel, oh yes, there's a beauty in the message, isn't there? But then finally, the specificity of gospel preaching. Verse 15, it's the gospel of peace, it's glad tidings of good things. In other words, it's not a random message. It's not, a message that you cobble together and think, oh, well, I'll slip in this, that and the other. There are specific elements of the gospel message. It is a precise message of saving grace. And if you want to know what the gospel consists of, well, you go back to Romans 1 and start again. Because Paul has been explaining it in this letter. It's a precise message. Finally, Israel's condemnation, verses 16 to 21. What's Israel's condemnation? That they were non-elect? No, it's that they heard but disobeyed. They heard but disobeyed. And the interesting thing is that their disobedience to God's word was predicted in the Old Testament. For Isaiah says, verse 16, Lord, who hath believed our report? Do you remember where that comes? At the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our word about a crucified, sin-bearing Saviour? The Jews wouldn't have it. Now, one day in the grace of God, they will. And you read Isaiah 53 again, and you recognise that it's the voice of the godly remnant in the last days who have their eyes open to the person of Christ, and they see who he is and what he'd done for their souls. But at the time Paul was writing, and today, it's still true, who hath believed our report, from amongst Israel at least? So Paul deals with the issue, Did they hear it? Verse 18, yes they did. He takes language from a psalm that applies to God's testimony to his greatness in the sky and the universe and says that's just like gospel preaching today. You see, if you look carefully at Paul's language in Colossians, he'll tell you that the gospel has been preached to every nation under heaven. He'll tell you that the message has gone out to all. That is to say, by the end of the first generation of believers, the gospel had saturated the Jewish world around the Mediterranean. The Jews had heard. Very clearly they'd heard. Pentecost sent it out to them, didn't they? Those Jews from the dispersion, they came into the feast of Pentecost, they heard the gospel, they got saved, they took it home. It spread very, very fast in the early days. There's no question about that. But then someone might say, well, perhaps they didn't understand it. They heard it, but they didn't really understand what it meant. Oh, yes, says Paul, they understood what it meant. Verse 19. And he quotes from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah twice. And he says, you know, even back in the Old Testament, it was clearly revealed that Gentiles were going to be saved. And you know the Jews hated that. They hated that. Do you remember that moment in Jerusalem when Paul's giving his testimony and he gets to the word, I will send thee to the Gentiles. And when they hear the word Gentiles, they go bananas because they hate a message that puts them on the same footing with Gentiles. That's exactly what the message does. There's no difference. There's no difference. The same God is rich in grace to Jew and Gentile. Back in chapter 3, there's no difference, all have sinned. No difference in guilt. Chapter 10, no difference in God's grace. To Jews and Gentiles, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet we end with that sad but wonderful verse 21. All day long, says God, I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. How long-suffering, how tender, how gracious is the heart of God towards Israel, is the heart of God to sinners. And he stretches out his hand, and the message of the gospel with its offer goes forth. One concluding point. We've not mentioned it. Verse 17. One of the great important verses of the chapter. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, you can't buy faith. You can't pop into Marks and Spencer's and get a special discount post-Christmas sale offer on a can of faith. Nope. You can't even buy faith from a Christian bookshop. You can only get faith through reading the Word. All right? Now, this is a mystery we'll never fathom, but it's there in Scripture. Hold on to it. If your faith is weak, listen, it's because you're not reading the Word enough. If you want your faith to grow, read the Word. That's the recipe for faith. That's the way that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the believer whose faith is getting shaky, it's very simple. You go to the Word and you read more of it. If you've got your Choice Gleanings calendar, you can get through about, five chapters each day. What a good thing it is. Anyway, we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll ask Ian if he'll kindly give us a concluding hymn.